12. On the third day, a wedding feast took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. This is God's word. Amen. Would you pray with me as we prepare for this message? Heavenly Father, Lord, would you take me now and simply empty me of myself, get me out of the way, so that your words can be proclaimed through me as simply an empty vessel. Father, would your Holy Spirit be moving in our minds so that as we hear these words, we receive them as you intend for us to know them? And Father, would you be working in our hearts, setting our hearts on fire with a love for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There was an 18th century Scottish philosopher by the name of David Hume, and he was seen by many as one of the great philosophers and great thinkers of the Age of the Enlightenment. For those of you that aren't familiar, the Age of Enlightenment was this period of time where science and reason was meant to take over the discourse of the peoples, leading them away from a time of religion and superstition into a time of enlightened thought, if you will. It was the rise of great modern scientific thinking, and Hume was one of the leading thought philosophers behind it all. Needless to say, Hume didn't think much about miracles. In fact, I want to read to you a few of his thoughts. First, I think spot on. He said, "A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature." Yes, I agree. But he would go on to say this. He said, "There must therefore be a uniform experience against every miraculous event. Otherwise, the event wouldn't merit the appellation. And as a uniform experience amounts to a proof, there is here a direct and full proof from the nature of the fact against the existence of any miracle." He would go on to create his general maxim that guided reasonable thought towards miracles. And he declared this, that no testimony is sufficient to establish a miracle unless the testimony be of such a kind that its falsehood would be even more miraculous than the fact which it endeavors to establish. And even in that case, there's a mutual destruction of arguments, and the superior only gives us an insurance suitable to the degree of force which remains after deducting the inferior. What's he saying? He's saying that all of our experience with nature cannot possibly be overruled by the testimony of even the most credible of people, because all of nature says that nothing happens contrary to the law of nature. So anybody claiming to have been witness to a miracle is either lying or a fool. Now, that was a couple hundred years ago, but the impact is still felt today. And we see it in how we use the term miracle today. I mean, think about the sports world. We have the Miracle Mets from last to first. You have the Music City Miracle, which was this great play in the final seconds where the Tennessee Titans won the game. If you are of a certain age, and I know many of you are, you will recall one of the greatest calls in all of sports history when Al Michaels declared at the 1980 Winter Olympics, "Do you believe in miracles?" Yes, as the United States team of college students beat the big red machine of the Soviet Union in the semifinals of the hockey medal tournament. You also see it in how we use it in regards to medical events. The miracle of birth. A miraculous survival from an accident. In all of these things, what we wind up with is an outcome that was highly unlikely, except for birth. I mean, that kind of is predictable, but certainly favorable. But influenced by Hume, we seem to have lost this distinct notion that miracles only happen at the hands of the supernatural. And so with that introduction, we get to this section in John's gospel, accounting for the miracle at the wedding feast. We are now 3 days removed, according to John's account, from when Jesus has called Nathanael and Philip to follow him. They are now roughly some 30 miles from where John the Baptist was baptizing, as they are in Cana, and we are at a wedding feast. Clearly, Jesus' mother knows the family of the bridegroom. She has been invited, as has Jesus, and in a revelation of the mindset of hospitality that went with that culture, Jesus' disciples are invited too. Now, in fairness, they had no idea how many disciples Jesus had because up to 5 days ago, he didn't have any. And so now all of a sudden, Jesus is throwing the party count way out of whack. Let's just at least give the family credit for not running out, having planned thoroughly for who was going to be there. But Jesus' mother, Mary, notices something is wrong at the party. And so she comes to Jesus, not wanting the hosts to suffer humiliation. Backing up on Mary, just take into consideration, here we are, Mary has raised Jesus. It was more than 30 years ago, roughly 30 years ago, that the angel Gabriel came to her and said, "You are going to be pregnant, and the Father is going to be God on high. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you are going to give birth to a child. And oh, by the way, that child's rightful place is going to be on the throne in heaven, and his kingdom will have no end." That's who you're giving birth to. And so for the last 3 decades, Mary has nurtured Jesus, first as a child when he needed all that she could provide, but then as he grew in wisdom and in stature, all the while knowing, my son is the Son of God. She didn't really know fully what that entailed, but what she also knew was that for some reason, Jesus' time hadn't yet come. He'd been living basically a private life, growing, yes, but he hadn't yet stepped into the public spotlight. But when you show up at a wedding feast with disciples, it was a pretty clear sign to mom that Jesus was making a change. He was stepping out from the shadows into the light. He had disciples. Things had changed. And so she said to herself, how far does this change go? My son, the miracle. So she goes to Jesus and says, son, they're about out of wine. There's a problem that's going to happen here. And I don't want to embarrass these people. Now, Jesus responds in a rather unique way. And I think it's important for us to go how he responds. But I want to step back again for a moment. Because we have no recording of Jesus performing a miracle up to this point, which means Mary has no idea what Jesus is going to do. Interestingly enough, the Quran records that Jesus, as a boy, performed a miracle. It says that he formed birds out of the clay and breathed life into them. But we should note that the Quran was written 600 years after Jesus' time on earth. There's a little time for a message to get corrupted in between. We can trace the origins of the message that the Quran uses back to a writing called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Now, that was written 100 years after the other Gospels were written, long after anybody that knew Jesus in his childhood years was gone and passed away. And it's a writing that posed the same thought, that Jesus had formed birds and breathed life into them, having made them out of the clay. But that writing has been written off by the church fathers as heretical. And so what we really don't have is any indication of Jesus performing miracles as a child. And if we think about how miracles are used in Scripture, that makes sense, because miracles are used to validate the message or messenger as being from God. And since Jesus was still in his private years prior to this time, he wasn't putting out a message that needed to be validated. So it makes sense that this is truly the first earthly miracle that the incarnate Jesus was going to perform. So back to the situation. Mary says, we got a problem here. Jesus, they're out of wine. And Jesus responds with this verse. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, I promise you this. If I said that to my mother, I wouldn't sit down for a month. If I said it to my wife, I'd be sleeping on the couch. And that's because culturally, to use that phrase woman is almost universally recognized as incredibly disrespectful. But Jesus was from a different time and a different culture. And so we shouldn't just look at something that we might find offensive today and be offended by it as Jesus used it. That's why we have to dig a little deeper. That's why I'm always encouraging you to get into the fullness of Scripture, to understand the full context. Because if we did that, what we would see is later on in John's Gospel, chapter 19, as Jesus is on the cross, Mary stands before him with John, the Gospel writer. And Jesus at that time says affectionately, woman, here is your son. Jesus is handing over at that point the responsibility of looking out for his mother to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so we can see that this is not meant with any disrespect. It's a term of endearment. But it's still odd for him to say these things. What does this have to do with me? My time hasn't yet come. I mean, that does still seem to be Jesus' way of saying, so what? But what scholars have thought over the years is that maybe this is Jesus' way of declaring, just as he is moving from this private ministry to his public ministry, what he's also doing is moving from being responsible to his mother to being responsible to his heavenly Father. And we can look in Scripture and see that the miracles associated with messianic activity are giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute, walking to the lame, life back to the dead. The things that are prophetically foretold about the actions of the Messiah, the same sort of things that Jesus says to John the Baptist's disciples when they're wondering, is Jesus really the one? You know, those are the big messianic miracles that we're thinking about. So maybe Jesus was saying, Mom, wine? My messianic miracles are of sterner stuff than that. But whatever is the case, Mary knows the heart of her son. And she knows that he's not going to want to see this host family embarrassed. And so, in a tremendous act of faith, she says to the servants there, just do whatever he tells you to do. And so, Jesus then tells them what to do. He tells them, go and take these jars, fill them with water. Fill it to the brim, which they do. He says, now, dip into the wine and into the water, pull out a little bit and take it to the master of the feast. And they do. And the master of the feast has no idea where what he has been brought came from. He didn't see any of this. He doesn't know that Jesus is behind any of this. All he knows is here's something for him to drink. He tastes it and says, wow, that's really good. Now, it is appropriate for us to, at this moment, take a quick look at a theory about how to read the Bible. I call it the perspicacity of Scripture, which is a really unclear way of saying Scripture is clear and easy to follow. That's really what it means. It's clear and straightforward. I believe, as do many, that we should read the Scriptures as it presents information. And here, what it says is Jesus made wine. And I bring this up because there are many, particularly amongst my Baptist brethren, who are of the mindset that Jesus would never create a drink to serve to people that could intoxicate them. He'd certainly never drink anything that was fermented. They are of that mindset. And so for this to be an interpretation that what Jesus produced was actually fermented juice of the grape, that we would call wine, is at odds with what many would view this to mean. But like I said, I'm somebody that believes that we should read Scripture as it is written and read it clearly. And that also means reading it in context. And if you read it in context, you then get the verse that I read earlier that declares the master of the banquet saying, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." When you add that in, you begin to understand that if you are feasting and drinking at a banquet, alcohol has the ability to dull your taste buds. And so it is perfectly reasonable at a big wedding feast like this to start off with the good stuff, and then when people can't tell the difference, you bring out the other stuff. I suggest that is a straightforward understanding of what the master of the banquet is declaring here. He's not saying everybody in there is drunk. He's saying, customarily, this is the way things flow. You start them off with the good stuff, which, oh, by the way, based upon what he's saying, necessarily would have had some alcoholic content to it. And then later on, when they can't tell, you bring out the stuff that's not so good. Fermentation was not a mystery to Jesus. I mean, in Mark chapter 2, he uses the notion of fermentation to talk to people about the difference between the Old and the New Covenant. He says, you don't put new wine in an old wineskin. Why? Fermentation. The gases create an expansion. So Jesus understood about fermentation. It's not a surprise. But the challenge that we have is that alcohol is incredibly dangerous and destructive. And Scripture doesn't hide that secret either. Proverbs 20 says this: "Wine is a mocker, beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." If you go back to Genesis, after the flood, one of the first things Noah does is he plants a vineyard. And then he makes wine. And then he gets fall down naked drunk. He passes out in his tent. His son Ham finds him that way in his tent. The mistake Ham made is instead of covering up his dad, he goes and tells his brothers, "Dad's passed out drunk." When Noah finally wakes up out of his drunken stupor and realizes what has happened, he curses Ham. We see alcohol again involved after Lot's wife is turned into a pillar of salt and Lot's daughters are concerned about how the family name is going to continue on. They take turns getting their dad drunk out of his mind so that he might lay with them. You see, there's no doubt that the Bible lays forth that intoxication can lead to some really horrible actions. We should never glaze over that because that happens. It is without a doubt. We see in particular instances where there is a Nazarite vow. It's a period of time where somebody is consecrating themselves to the Lord. And one of the things that's part of the Nazarite vow is to abstain from wine or even the fruit of the vine. When the priests were called to serve their time in the tabernacle, the holiest location before the building of the temple, they were told, as part of that, abstain from any wine or strong drink prior to this service. And so what we see is not only are there warnings, but there are also specific conditional prohibitions against drinking wine or fermented drink. But logic then says, if there are conditional prohibitions, then there must be conditional permissions. Because otherwise, it's just a blanket prohibition. But we don't find that anywhere in Scripture. And so I take that to mean that there is no reason to read into Scripture what we don't see there. Particularly if you take into consideration that the Orthodox faiths, the Catholic faith, the Eastern Orthodox Church, now many of the mainline Protestant denominations, they still use wine in their communion. And if you look back over the time of history, you see that frequently it's monks who are associated with making beer and wine. Martin Luther was known to have a beer or two in his day. And so this notion that we see that it wasn't a fermented drink really got to gain steam during the temperance movement that picked up in the 17th and 1800s. That recognition that alcohol can be very bad all of a sudden caused people to say, clearly Jesus wouldn't have done anything that would lead to this kind of devastation and destruction. He never would have defiled himself. But we need to be careful about that because Scripture is clear. And I'll tell you, Scripture is hard enough when we read it clearly. But if we are to read into Scripture something that's not there, and frankly, I think that's the only way we get to Jesus making really good grape juice as opposed to Jesus making really good wine, by reading into it all of our biases, all of our preferences, as opposed to just reading simply what is there, we get into trouble. Now, I am both the son and son-in-law of alcoholics. Our families did not survive substance abuse. We have seen the horrors that alcohol can cause and create. And so it makes sense to me that people would want this to be an outright prohibition against drinking and a proclamation of the evils of alcohol. But what I would prefer for you is to read Scripture clearly and draw out of it what it says, then read into Scripture what it does not say. So how then do we address this notion? Because we have to address it. Jesus turned water into wine. It is his first miracle. How then should we think about this miracle? And I want to propose a couple of ways of thinking about it. First is recognize that the text doesn't say everybody was drunk, so we can't automatically assume that Jesus was adding fuel to the fire. Second, we know that this was an act of mercy, sparing a family from humiliation and embarrassment. But thirdly, I want you to think a little bit more broadly about miracles. Because when Jesus restored sight to the blind, he also gave them the ability then to see things that they shouldn't see. When Jesus restored speech to the mute, he also gave them the ability to say things that they shouldn't say. And when Jesus restored the ability to walk to those who had been lame, he also then gave them the ability to go where they should not go. And before he performed these miracles, Jesus not once said, before I do this for you, I need a pledge of obedience. I need to know that you are not going to use these gifts in any way, shape, or form that is contrary to my will. That you'll behave, that you will be sinless, that you will deny your carnal nature. Jesus never asked that when he was performing his miracles. And the reason for that is because as the one who was performing the miracles reveal more about the character and nature of Jesus than they do about the character and nature of the person who was receiving the miracle. Yes, they were grateful, no doubt. Yes, they were blessed and benefited greatly from it. But the miracle, while it was performed on them, was never about them. It was about the one who performs the miracles. In just a moment, we are going to partake of communion together. And in light of the explanation that I just offered, I probably need to explain to you, why is there grape juice up here instead of wine? That would be the logical explanation, right? Romans chapter 14, Paul writes this. He says, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall." There are some in this congregation, perhaps, who are convinced that drinking wine is a sin. And there are some, perhaps, in this congregation today who, frankly, should not touch a drop of alcohol. So for them to drink wine would be a sin, and for us to encourage it would be to cause our brother or sister to stumble. We don't need to do that. We can maintain the sanctity of the Last Supper, the sacrament of Holy Communion, by using the fruit of the vine, whether it's been fermented or not. And so we go with juice. But I want to wrap up our message, getting back. Because Hume saw that all miracles were supernatural. And I suggest to you that what John and the disciples took away from this miraculous turning of water into wine was exactly that. It was a supernatural event. And they would go on to see Jesus as the one who could calm the winds and the waves. They would see him as the one who could restore sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute, walking to the lame. They would see him as the one who could raise the dead. And ultimately, they would see him as the one who was raised from the dead as well. For Jesus, you see, his first miracle as a man may have been turning water into wine, but his first miracle was actually the creation of this universe. And as the creator of the universe and as creator of nature, he is the creator of nature's laws. And as the creator of nature's laws, he was not beholden to them. So his desire to do something that went against nature's laws was simply a demonstration of his glory. And it was not wrongly applied here, because in so doing, he also demonstrated the heart of our Savior, the one who didn't want to see this host family embarrassed. Is the same heart of the one who willingly went to the cross so that we might be reconciled to God. Miracles affirm the nature of our Savior. Miracles affirm Jesus. Let's put our hope and faith in him. Amen.